Well, I'm going to have you turn to Romans chapter 14. We're going to dive into the next chapter of our ongoing study of the book of Romans. It has been an opportunity for us to see Paul's demonstration or explanation of the Christian life kind of in its totality. And he gets down to brass tacks with us in the second part of his book. First 11 chapters are very theological in nature, talking about our redemption and how extraordinary is the position that we have in Jesus Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he finishes up chapter 8 with that extraordinary demonstration, neither height nor depth nor any created thing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And then in chapters 13 and following, he begins some very practical exhortations and challenges to us on how to live the Christian life. Because God, having done everything for our redemption, does not leave us unchallenged or uncommanded regarding how we live and react to each other. And his emphasis has been on loving one another. And yet, sometimes, and Paul kind of gets this idea, we can love one another in some pretty inappropriate ways. What we think is love, what we think is speaking the truth in love, can actually be something that is is very detrimental and harmful to someone. I was recalling the incident that I read about where a woman who had come to Christ was eager to present some of her talents and her abilities to ministry. A new believer, she was excited about the things that she was learning, like many of you remember when you were brand new as a Christian. She was saved out of the nightclub scene. She'd been a nightclub singer. And so when she brought her ministry, her musical gift to the church, she sang in the style that she knew, kind of that torchy technique that nightclub singers will use. When she finished, someone came up to her and confronted her and told her that that was a disgusting way to sing that song. And she fled the room in tears. You know, the church has always had those kind of people who think that they've got everything figured out right, who are cruel and careless with the things that they say, who are willing to sit in judgment on others and want them to conform to their own standards, their own expectations. Paul addresses that in chapter 14. He tells us this is how the Christian life is to be lived. Shut your mouth. Well, actually, he doesn't use that language, but it comes close. Let's read the first 12 verses of chapter 14 and look at them together. He says in verse 1, "Accept anyone who is weak in faith. Don't argue about doubtful issues. One person believes he may eat anything, but one who is weak eats only vegetables. One who eats must not look down on one who does not eat, and one who does not eat must not criticize the one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to criticize another's household slave? Before his own Lord he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person considers one day to be above another. Someone else considers every day to be the same. Each must be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it for the honor of the Lord, and whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, and whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat it, yet he thanks God. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Christ died and came to life for this, that he might rule over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you criticize your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, or the tribunal of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Well, as we look at this particular passage, the language that Paul gives to us is very practical. He's getting down to brass tacks. There's no real indication that Paul was intimately aware of some difficulties in the church at Rome, like, for example, he was at the church in Corinth. When you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you quickly recognize that he's devoting a great deal of his letter to them dealing with the personality problems that are going on in Corinth. But he also describes in his book to the Galatians about how the conflict of the Judaizers and his contradiction with Peter. And so the apostle, whereas he probably may not be aware of specific incidences in Rome, knows the human heart. He knows that Rome needs to hear this message. And then the Lord knew that Mountain View needed to hear this message, because he put it in here in chapter 14 so that we would get to it and not skip over it. And so what does he tell us? Well, point number one in our notes: avoid meaningless arguments, recognizing that the one thing, and you've heard this before, we're to major on the majors and minor on the minors. There are a whole lot of trivial issues. Let them go. Because there are big central issues that are at hand. And the big central issues have to do with whether people are saved or lost. Because if they're lost, they are an everlasting lost. They are forever without Christ. So the core issues have to do with the important things that we want to hang on to, not these meaningless things like food or special days or how someone sings a song, in the case of this poor gal who used to sing in a nightclub. Well, he says in verse 1, accept everyone who is weak in faith and don't argue about doubtful issues. One person believes they may eat anything, but the one who is weak eats only the vegetables. And so the one who eats must not look down on the one who does not eat, and so vice versa. We're not to judge one another by what we eat or don't eat, is the thing that he's saying. And of course, understand that in Paul's day, the church was actually filled with people who had come from two completely different walks of life. There were those who had been raised as Jews. They had subscribed to the laws of Moses, and it had been a part of their lifestyle for their entire life. And then there were those who had come out of the realms of the Gentile world, who had actually repudiated perhaps any idolatrous worship that they had been involved in. And so they're steeped and deep in studying and understanding the truth of God. And so some might actually love to have the pulled pork sandwich, and there's others that are sitting over there with their mouth agape, as you can't eat stuff like that because it's not permitted by Moses. And so they understood the fact that there are just some things about which they did not agree. And they did not agree because he says in verse 2, one is weak in eating only certain things. There is a weakness to the faith. The language there is a participle, which the author that I was studying says that makes it specify or narrows it down to specific things. In other words, they're not weak generally, but they're weak in areas. Specifically, in this case, areas of food. They struggle with what is permissible, what is allowed, what can a Christian do, especially in light of the whole testimony of Scripture. And so there's a number of different reasons why people are immature. And one commentator put it this way, and I thought it was worth sharing with you. He said there's two reasons why someone might be weak in their faith. One is that they've not yet discovered the meaning of Christian freedom. He is at heart still a legalist. He sees Christianity as a thing of rules and regulations, and his whole aim is to govern his life by a series of laws and observances, by denying himself certain things or obeying certain rules. He is indeed frightened of Christian freedom and Christian liberty. The second individual has not yet liberated himself from a belief in the benefit of works. In his heart, he believes that he can gain God's favor by doing certain things and abstaining from others. And basically, he is still trying to earn a right relationship with God and has not yet accepted the way of grace. He is still thinking that what he can do for God is more than what God can do for him, or he's thinking more about it. You know, both of those are true. Sometimes a person is just simply steeped in a legalism, and they want to defend the rules because it provides them with control. Others have a belief, a conviction, that they're still somehow gaining merit with God through self-denial or avoiding certain things. They're causing God to favor them more or love them more or be more impressed with them. It's a failure to understand the first 11 chapters of Romans. Because one of the things that we came out of the first 11 chapters with was this immovable, undeniable, and an incredibly mind-boggling reality that everything necessary for us to be wholly accepted by God. So you can't improve on holy. I mean, infinity is infinity. And so the idea that there's nothing that can improve on this infinite love that is available to us as a free gift through Jesus Christ, and we stand in the mercy and grace of God. So there truly is nothing that we bring that is of our own merit. There's nothing that we can do that is going to persuade God to love us more or impress him and pick us up above others. It is an extraordinary place that we stand in Christian liberty. And so when we argue about food, we're missing the point. He says, goes on from there. He talks not only about food, but he drops down to verse 5. He said, one person considers one day to be above another. Someone else considers every day to be the same. And each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day observes it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, and so forth. So whether it's food or whether it's special days, and the church doesn't argue very much about whether to worship on a Saturday or a Sunday, but the mature Christian recognizes that it absolutely does not matter. That the point is that you're actually worshiping God. And so there are sometimes Friday night services, Saturday night services, or Sunday morning. There's a variety of them, and it does not matter. You know, we get into a habit of Sunday mornings, and actually it works out very well when a whole culture like the United States sort of orbits around that, because then you can count on Sunday morning being a day when it's relatively available for worshiping, unless, of course, there's playoffs, but there's always something. But for the most part, it's a good time for the church to get together, and so that's why it does. But it isn't because God said, thou shalt worship at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. I mean, if he did, we'd be in trouble right now, because we're earlier than that. So we understand that the days do not matter. We kind of get the idea of the food and the days. But what it's a principle for us, that we are not to make big deals out of trivial things. That we'll let the Word of God stand for what it says and not micromanage our lives. Because if we do try to micromanage them, we need to analyze, are we guilty of a legalism that is creeping into our life and we think people should conform to our set of rules? Or are we still thinking that there's something that we're contributing to God's pleasure, to God's favor, that makes him love us just a little bit more than he did if we didn't do that? And so the challenge to us in the Word of God is not to be those kind of people who are engaged in and involved in those meaningless arguments. He then goes on and he says in Romans number 2, we're all under the authority of Christ. He touched on that when he was back up in verse 4, and he said, you don't criticize another household slave. You'd have to put yourself a little bit in his context, but really, you can recognize this even in our own culture. You don't really have permission to criticize a family relationship that you're not a part of. You can't walk up into that thing and act as if it's your authority or your place. We don't have slaves in our day, but the point he makes is because they serve their master, and these people serve God. So he says this in verse 7. He says, for none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. We die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So the reason that Paul gives for us to just mind our own business when it comes to these non-biblical issues is that we are all priests or servants of the Most High God. We don't have this hierarchy. We don't have those who have been deemed by God to be the micromanagers of a group of people. And so if you think that you have been appointed by God to be in control of other people's lives, then it's actually a self-appointment. It didn't come from God. Because this is one of the distinctives of our walk in Christ, is that each of us are individually related to the high priest. There isn't a hierarchy in the kingdom of God outside of Jesus himself, who is over the whole church. And so we are under his authority in all things. We belong to the Lord. He is the one who's over us. He is also the one, it says in verse 8, he said, verse 9, he said, Christ died and came to life for this, that he might rule over both the dead and the living. So the Lord rules over the dead and the living. In other words, I'm convinced that what he is saying to us here is that there's a possibility for the Christian to sort of divide his mind into eternity future and the here and now. And the salvation that we embrace, we can say to ourselves, I recognize that when I get to glory, that I will be with the Lord Jesus, my sins are forgiven, and I will be forever with God. And yet kind of leave that at that point and say, but here on earth, it's sort of up to me. And he's saying, no, he is the Lord of the dead, those who've already gone to glory. He is their Savior, and they are in the bosom of Christ. His arms are around them, but he is equally just as much your Lord right now in amongst the living. He's your head. He's the one to whom you respond. And so for you to, first of all, to recognize that the Lord is your head, and then it deprives you of the right to decide that you're going to manage someone else when they have the Lord Jesus as their living head. And so it's a barrier that he sets up, just recognizing that you relate to Jesus Christ and so do they. So let Jesus handle it. Because if there is something that's going wrong in their life, he can take care of that. But he doesn't want us dealing with these small micro issues. Well, he goes on. And he says in verse 10, but why do you criticize your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, this tribunal, this bema seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will give praise to God. And so we will all stand before God. It is a truth that Paul wants us to understand, so he wants us to live life being fully convinced in our own heart, in our own way. What this means is that when it comes to these things about food, should I eat this or not eat this? And if I do eat this, how then is that going to impact others? Why do some Christians have the opportunity to eat pork and while others feel like they shouldn't or are not allowed to? Why is all this? The Lord says, I want you to be fully convinced in your own mind. I want you to study this out and analyze this. One of the things that is going on is that the same God who imposed certain dietary restrictions is the same God who lifted those dietary restrictions when he gave Peter that vision of the sheet. The same God who said to the people of Israel, I want you to live a life that does not eat pork, and I don't want you eating shellfish, is the same God who said, I remove that now and I make that available to everybody. It's a matter of understanding what it is that God's doing in those two economies, those two eras. In the nation of Israel, God was working with a world that was very, very different than the world that you and I know today. It was tribal-oriented. It didn't have governments. It didn't have people who emigrated. It was tribal-based, family-based across the whole world. And so he carved out a nation, a group of people that were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, I'm going to make you my tool for ministering to the world. But here's what he does. He causes the world to look at them as they live life as a nation. And so the people of Israel, God made them distinctive, and he made them distinctive by giving to them a moral code. and they are to live life according to that code, and he made them unique. The language he uses is a peculiar people, but he doesn't mean odd. He means unique, special in all the world. And what made them special was that they wore clothes that conformed to a certain standard God gave, and they ate food that conformed to a standard that God gave. And so the whole world could look at the Israel nation, and they could say, you guys are different. And God says, yeah, you got that right. And then they would look at that, and they would say, what you are doing is better than what we're doing, because our society is a mess. And so they would look at the society of Israel, and they would want to understand more about that. And then they would learn that it was rooted in the worship of Yahweh. And it would draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the worship of God. We know the Ethiopian eunuch was coming to Israel because even though he lived in Ethiopia, he had a heart to worship the God that the Jews worshiped. We recognize that the queen of Egypt came to study Solomon because she saw how God had favored that country. And so the image that we have of Israel is of the world being drawn in to them. The temple was there, the place in the world where you might discover the living God was rooted in the nation. And then he came along with the church. And with the church, he changed everything. He removed those dietary rules. He removed those peculiar instructions that made them unique and different. And he said to the church, I'm going to put the temple inside your heart. And the Spirit of God is going to indwell each of you. And I want you to go into Jerusalem, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And so the images in your mind that I want to cast for you is that Israel was like a magnet that drew the world's attention in to discover who the living God is. But the church is scattered to the four winds and spread all over the earth as God says, go and make disciples of every people, nation, language, and tongue. And so it's a very different model that the Lord is involved in. And so understanding what God is doing then frees you up to realize, I see now why he gave restrictions to the Jews in order to make them unique. And then he lifted those. And so I am free to have a pulled pork sandwich. I do, frankly, as often as I can. I love them. But I am totally convinced in my own mind that I have every right to do that before God. And so you need to do what is convinced in your own mind, what you are persuaded of. Be fully convinced, he says. Well, then he wraps it all up with verse 12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And we will. It's where we're going to stand before the Lord. Here's the thing that one of the commentators said, and he said it so well. The liberty that we have in Christ, this grand program that God is doing, this amazing work where he does absolutely everything necessary for our redemption so that our security is never in question. We walk the Christian life, whether you walk it boldly or you walk it carefully and creeping because you're not too sure, whatever the situation, he has got you completely covered. And there is nothing that can separate you from the love that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that kind of security, then he gives to you the freedom that comes with that as a follower of Christ. And the argument that he was making, and he is so exactly right, is that this extraordinary freedom, this liberty that we have in Jesus Christ will win the day. It will win the day. There are two ways that God could have worked. One was by being a bully, an ogre, and saying, you will do this or I will beat you over the head until you do. And he would have had a group of people who followed him like coward sheep. But he didn't do it that way. He gave extraordinary love, and he says, I am going to make you my child, my son, my daughter, and nothing can change that. I am giving you freedom and liberty. Now I am inviting you to walk with me. And they do. They walk with him. And they walk with him with such extraordinary love, with such great songs of praise. Oh, to walk, to know, to love a God who trusts you so much, who gives you everything, including the liberty, the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ. And so in the depths of that freedom, we do not tolerate, we do not condone, we do not promote those that would say to another, no, you're too free, tamp that down. No, they walk before God. You walk before God. I walk before God. He trusts you. He just trusts you. That's what he does. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your extraordinary love, for your liberty that you give to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we are not on some kind of treadmill of works or legalism, trying to dot every I and cross every T in the hopes that we might somehow make it. Thank you that the making of it has already been secured and nothing can change it. Now, Lord, help us to walk with an attitude of love and grace and kindness to one another. Let us be grateful for the big things that you are doing, drawing people to yourself, saving people out of bondage to the world to celebrate you. May we just celebrate with them over what you're doing. Help us, Lord, we pray, to get over ourselves and to make our lives increasingly all about you and what you are doing in the lives of people. In Jesus' name we pray.